It's interesting what Pete mentioned earlier about sanctification. And one of the things that I think we ought to remember is that while we may mourn the fact that we are not the men and women that we ought to be, we ought to give thanks to God that we're not what we once were. And I think it's always good for us to think about the things that the Lord Jesus has done for us and in us since he brought us to faith in himself. And I hope you also paid attention as we read the law and how much the sprinkling of blood in the Old Testament was part of the ceremonies that they did. And we, being Christians, have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ, which is a much more excellent sacrifice than anything that the Old Testament saints experience. They look forward to the Christ who would come through the symbolism of the sacrifices given. But how tedious was their attention to the details of the law, and how often they failed. Yet we have a great Redeemer who once for all has suffered and died and has secured for us everlasting life. And that's the theme of today's message. Is it everlasting life that you desire to have? This life is very short. And one of the things that the Lord has been impressing upon my own mind in recent months and the last several years probably is the fact that life is short. It has, my life has fleeted away. I never thought that I would live to see 67 years. But the Lord in his grace has seen fit. But it seems like yesterday when my children were just little and we would be laughing around the table at some of the antics and some of the things that they would be saying. Even beyond that, you know, my time in school and growing up as a child, some of the memories I have are very vivid, and they seem like they only happened last week. Life has gone by so quickly, and it seems like it's speeding ever faster as I get older. That may be your sense as well. But I hope today to encourage you to look forward to that time when life will never end and we will have an inheritance in heaven that far outweighs and out and exceeds anything we've ever experienced upon this earth. Someone told me one time that for some Christians, earth is all the hell they'll ever know. But for the unbelieving, earth is all the heaven they will ever know. And that ought to make you desirous to make the name of Christ known to every unbeliever. And seeing as how he has shed his blood and given you many great and precious promises, how much more ought we to be zealous to make his name known among those who are unbelieving? And I hope you will be encouraged to do that as we consider the great blessings that we have in Christ as we look at 1 Peter 3 through 10. Last week we looked at an overview and an introduction to the epistle. And this week we'll begin looking at the body of the letter. The letter begins with a praise of the dignity and happiness of the state of believers in the dispersed Jews in the area of Asia Minor. The apostle does so by way of giving thanks, making a prayer of thanksgiving to God. Other epistles begin the same way, for example, 2 Corinthians 1 and Ephesians 1. And we have a demonstration of our duty to bless God. A person blesses God by a right and accurate recalling of his excellency and goodness. The object of this blessing described by the relation to Jesus Christ, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever think about blessing God, giving thanks to Him? One of the indictments in the Old Testament that God had against the Jews was the fact that they were thankless. And they were judged for their thanklessness. There ought not be a day go by when a Christian does not heartily give thanks to God for so many of the blessings that belong to us. This threefold description of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ gives three names of one person, denoting his threefold office. He is Lord, a universal king or sovereign. Jesus, a priest or a savior. Remember in Matthew 1:21, Joseph was instructed to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It wasn't that he would make it possible for people to be saved from their sins. He will save his people from their sins, it says. Christ, the prophet, by using the term Christ, it denotes a prophet anointed with the Spirit and furnished with all the gifts necessary for introduction, guidance, for instruction, guidance, and salvation to his elect people. This God, so blessed as the God of our Christ, according to his human nature, and Father, according to his divine nature. The reasons that compel us to this duty of blessing God are comprised in his abundant mercy. Our blessings are owed to God's mercy, not to man's merit, particularly regeneration. He has begotten us again to a living hope, the scripture says. And this deserves our thanksgiving to God, especially if we consider the fruit of it, which is being produced in us. And that is the excellent grace of hope. And that not such a prideful, dead, and perishing hope that the world's people have, but a lively hope, a living hope, a strong and quickening and durable hope, as hope that rests on the solid foundation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A good Christian's condition is never so bad that he has great reason to bless God, that he doesn't have great reason to bless God. As a sinner has always reason to mourn, notwithstanding his present prosperity, so good people, in the midst of their manifold difficulties, have reason to rejoice and bless God. Remember, these Jews to which Peter was writing were scattered, and many of them were very poor and had no steady income or way to provide for themselves, unlike us. But even so, they have reason still to rejoice and bless God. In our prayers and praises, we should address God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is only through Him that we can expect that our services to God will be accepted. The best men owe their best blessings to the abundant mercy of God. All the evil of this world is from man's sin, but all the good is from God's mercy. Regeneration is expressly ascribed to the abundant mercy of God, and so are all the rest. We have our entire lives, we owe our entire lives upon divine mercy. The fact that we can even draw a breath is only because God is merciful to us to give us power and strength and the air to breathe. Regeneration produces a lively hope of eternal life. Every unconverted person is hopeless. And whatever he pretends to or what kind of self-confidence and presumption he might have is all vanity. The Christian hope is what a man is born again into the Spirit. Of God. It's not born from nature, but from grace. Those who are begotten in the new spiritual life are begotten to a new and spiritual hope. The hope of a Christian has this excellence. It is a living hope. The hope of eternal life in a Christian is a hope that keeps him alive, quickens him, supports him, and conducts him to heaven. Hope invigorates and drives the soul to action, to patience, to fortitude, and to perseverance to the end. The delusive hopes of the unregenerate are vain and perishing. The hypocrite and his hope expire and die both together. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the ground or foundation of a Christian hope. The resurrection of Christ is the act of the Father as a judge, of the Son as a conqueror. His resurrection demonstrates that the Father accepts his death and his full discharge for ransom, and that he is victorious over death, the grave, and all our spiritual enemies, and is also our assurance that we have our own resurrection to look forward to. Christ was the first fruits of resurrection from the dead. There being a inseparable union between Christ and his flock, they use the virtue of his resurrection and head rather than by virtue of the power of a judge. We have risen with Christ, it says in Galatians 3:1. From all this taken together, Christians have two firm and solid foundations wherein to build their hope of eternal life. Having commended these people to their new birth and a hope of everlasting life, the apostle goes on to describe that life under the nation of an inheritance, the notion of an inheritance, is most edifying. To those people, because they were poor and persecuted. And if we have any kinds of difficulties or distressing times, where we feel like we are being chastened by God, or because we have undergone difficult circumstances, we too may have confidence that these are from God's hand. And even if we are poor and persecuted, perhaps turned out of our natural inheritances, the apostle says these things to help them deal with such mistreatment. He tells them that they are newborn to a new inheritance, infinitely better than what they had. or what they had lost. Besides, they were most of them Jews, and so had a great affection for the land of Canaan, and as the land of their inheritance, which was settled upon them by God himself, but was driven out to the abiding inheritance of the Lord Jesus, which is life forevermore in a new and heavenly kingdom. To comfort them under the distressing circumstances in which they find themselves, they are put to mind of a greater or better inheritance reserved in heaven for them. Such a one that the land of Canaan was only a mere shadow in comparison with it. Heaven is undoubtedly the inheritance of all the children of God. And all that are born again are born to an inheritance. As a man makes a child his heir, the apostle argues, if children, then heirs, as it says in Romans 8:17. God gives his gifts to all, but the inheritance to none but his children. Those that are his sons and daughters by regeneration and adoption receive the promise of eternal inheritance. See how these great blessings and gifts that God gives us work together for our good and for his glory. And how they ought to encourage us to look for heaven and to wait for it patiently and eagerly. This inheritance is not our purchase, but our Father's gift. Not wages that we merit, but the effect of grace, which will first make us children and then settles a true inheritance upon us by a firm and unalterable covenant. There are four incomparable excellencies of this inheritance. It is incorruptible, in which respect is like its master, who is called the incorruptible God in Romans 1:23. All corruption is changed from better to worse, but heaven is without change and without end. The house is eternal and the heavens and the possessions must subsist forever, for their incorruptible must put on incorruption. For their corruptible must put on incorruption, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. This inheritance is undefiled, like the great high priest that now is in possession of it, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled. Sin and misery are two great defilements that spoil this world and mar its beauty, and they have no place in heaven. It will never fade away, but will always retain its vigorous and beauty and remains unblemished, ever entertaining and pleasing the saints who possess it, without the least weariness or distaste. Can you imagine living a life of uncomplaint? Always being satisfied with the good things that God has given you? That would be a blessing, just to be able to enjoy God's goodness without complaining against him. The praise reserved in heaven for you teaches us that it is a glorious inheritance, for it is in heaven, and all that is there is glorious. It is certain a reservation in another world, safely kept and preserved till we come to take possession of it. The persons for whom it is reserved are described not by their names, but by their character. For you, or us, or everyone that is begotten again to a lively hope. This is the inheritance that is preserved for them. Have you been begotten again to a lively hope? That's a question that you need to ask yourself if you desire to inherit heaven, a place of great beauty and joy and rest and peace that will never end. This inheritance is described as future and distant, both in time and place. The apostle supposes some doubt or uneasiness yet remain upon the minds of good Christians, whether they might or probably fall short by the way. Remember, Christian often in the book Pilgrim's Progress often doubted that he would ever make it to the Beulah land, to the celestial city. And we are no different. Though the happiness be safe in heaven, yet we are still here on earth, liable to abundance of temptations, miseries, and infirmities. Are we in such a safe state that we can be certain to come to the blessed land? To this answers that they should be safely guarded and conducted there. And that's what the apostle says. They should be kept and preserved from all such destructive temptations and injuries as would prevent their safe arrival at eternal life. The heir to an earthly estate has no assurance that he shall live to enjoy it and all that it contains. But the heirs of heaven shall most certainly be brought safely to the possession of it, because it is God who guarantees it, and Christ who secured it, and the Holy Spirit who makes it effective. The blessings promised here is preservation. You are kept, the scripture says, and the author of it is God. The meaning is made use of for the end that our own faith and care, the end which we are preserved, is salvation. And the time when we shall see the safe end and the issue of all is the last time. Such is the tender care of God over us people, His people. That he should not only give them grace, but preserve them to glory. Their being kept implies both danger and deliverance. They may be attacked, but they shall not be overcome. The preservation of the regenerate to eternal life is brought to fruition by the sovereign power of God and the greatness of the work. The number of enemies and our own infirmities are such that no power but that which is almighty can preserve the soul through all to their salvation. Therefore, the scripture often represents man's salvation as the effect of divine power. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "But he said to them," meaning Jesus, "my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ that may rest upon me." In Romans 14:4, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls." and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Isn't that a great promise? Those of us who have trusted in Christ, it is God who works in us, and it is he who is able to make us stand until the day of the Lord's coming, or until the day of our death. And he will keep us through all sorts of difficulties and infirmities. Preservation by God's power does not supersede man's endeavor and care that for his own salvation. Here we are, here are God's power and man's faith, which implies an earnest desire for salvation, a reliance upon Christ according to his invitations and promises, a vigilant care to do everything pleasing to God and to avoid whatever is offensive or abhorrent to abhorrent, a respect to the recompense of reward, the persevering diligence in prayer. By such a patient, operating, conquering faith, we are kept under the power of divine grace for salvation with faith is a sovereign preservative of the soul through a state of grace to a state of glory. This salvation is ready to be revealed at the last time. Here are three things asserted about the salvation of the saints that is now prepared and made ready and reserved in heaven for them. Although it is made ready now, yet it is, for the most part, hidden and unrevealed at present, not only as it pertains to the ignorant, blind world that never inquire after it, but even to the heirs of salvation themselves. It says in 1 John 3, does not yet appear what we shall be, John says. It shall be fully, completely revealed in the last time. At the last day of judgment, life and immortality are now brought to light by the gospel. But this life will be revealed more gloriously at death, when the soul shall be admitted to the presence of Christ and behold his glory. And even beyond this, there is a further and final revelation of the fullness and unimaginable state of the saints and their happiness at the last day, when their bodies shall be raised to reunite with their souls, and the judgment will be passed upon angels and men. And Christ shall punish, shall publicly honor and applaud the servants in the face of all the world. Can you imagine? That is something to look forward to. Verses 3 through 9, or 6 through 9, the first word is wherein, and refers to the apostles' foregoing discourse about the excellency of their present state and the grand expectation for the future. In this condition, you should greatly rejoice, the apostle says, though now for a season or for a little while, if need be, you are made sorrowful through manifold temptations. The apostle warns that the apostle grants that there are great affliction and that come upon Christians, and pronounces several things to ease their our sorrows. Every sound Christian has always something in which he may rejoice. Great rejoicing contains more than just an inward placid serenity of mind or sensation of comfort. It shows in the countenance and the conduct, but especially in praise and gratitude. The chief joy of a good Christian arises from things spiritual and heavenly, from his relationship to God and to heaven. And these virtues, every Christian greatly rejoices. His joy arises from his treasure, which consists of matters of great value, and the title to them is sure. The best Christians, those who have reason to greatly rejoice, may yet be in great heaviness through many temptations. All sorts of adversities are temptations or trials of faith, patience and constancy. These seldom go singly, but are manifold. They usually come upon us from all different directions at once. The effect of all of which is great heaviness. As men are subject to sorrows, personal and domestic, as Christians, our duty to God obliges us to frequent sorrow and our compassion towards the miserable. The dishonor done to God, the calamities of the church, the destruction of mankind from their own folly and from divine vengeance arise in generous and pious mind. Almost continual sorrow comes with the Christian experience because of these things. Sin in the world, sin in the lives of those you love, refusal to praise God for his goodness and his grace. But we have great weakness and a continual sorrow in my heart, Paul says in Romans 9:2. The afflictions and sorrows of good people are last only a short time and are for but a season. Though they may be very difficult, they are short. Life itself is but a little while, and the sorrows of it cannot survive it. The shortness of any affliction does not abate the burdensomeness of it. Great heaviness is often necessary to a Christian's good. If need be, you are in heaviness. God does not afflict his people willingly, but acts with judgment in proportion to their needs. There is a conveniency and fitness and ascribed necessity to the case, for so the expression signifies. It must be, therefore, no man should be despairing because of these afflictions. What the apostle is saying is that just because you go through difficulties and sorrows and afflictions, there's no reason to give up your hope. And to despair because of these sorrows and afflictions, but all the more to give God thanks, knowing that your days are short and that the time of suffering will come to an end very quickly. And you may enjoy the glories of heaven and the peace of heaven for all of eternity. These troubles that lie heavy never come upon us but when we have need, and never stay any longer than necessary. He expresses the end of their afflictions and the ground of their joy. The end of good people's afflictions is the trial of their faith. As to the nature of this trial, it is much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried by fire. The effect of this trial is this: it will be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The afflictions of serious Christians are designed for the trial of their faith. God's design in afflicting his people is to prove their fitness for their inheritance, not their destruction. It is for their advantage and not for their ruin. A trial, as the word signifies, is an experiment or search made upon a man by some affliction to prove the value and strength of his faith. This trial is made upon faith principally, rather than any other grace, because the trial of this is in effect the trial of all that is good in us. Our Christianity depends upon our faith. And if this be wanting, there is nothing else that is spiritually good in us. So if we do not have faith, there's nothing spiritually good in us. Without faith, the scripture says, we cannot please God. Christ prays for this apostle that his faith might be, that his faith might not fail in the Gospels. And if that is supported, all the rest will stand firm. The faith of good people is tried, that they themselves may have comfort from it, and God the glory of it, and others the benefit of it. A tried faith is much more precious than tried gold. Here is a double companion of faith and gold, or a double comparison of faith and gold, and the trial of one with the trial of the other. Gold is the most valuable, pure, and useful, and durable of all the metals. So is faith among the Christian virtues. It lasts till it brings the soul to heaven, and then it issues the glorious fruition of God forever. The trial of faith is much more precious than that of gold. In both, there is a purification or a separation of the dross and the discovery of the soundness and goodness of the thing. Gold does not increase, but is actually reduced by it being tried by fire. Faith, on the other hand, increases. It is established and improved and multiplied by the opposition and afflictions which it meets with. Gold must perish at last. Gold that perishes, but faith never will. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Jesus said to Peter in Luke 22. The trial of faith will be found to praise and honor and glory. Honor is properly that esteem and value which one has with another. And so God and man will honor the saints. Praise is the expression of declaration of of that esteem. So Christ will commend his people in that great day. Come, you blessed of my Father. And so forth. Glory is the luster by which a person is honored and praised and shines in heaven. Glory, honor, and peace for every man that worketh good, says Romans 2. If a tried faith is found to praise and honor and glory, isn't this recommended faith to you as more precious than gold? Though it be assaulted and tried by afflictions, if you make your estimate either from the present use of the final event or both, this will be found true. However, the world may take it for an incredible paradox. Jesus will appear again in glory, and when he does so, the saints will appear with him, and their graces will appear illustrious, and the more they have need, and the more they have been tried, the more they more bright they will appear in glory. And that trial will be soon over. But the glory, honor, and praise will last for all eternity. This should reconcile you to a present afflictions that you may be having. They work for you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, the apostle says. He particularly commends the faith of Christians upon two accounts: the excellency of its object, the unseen Jesus. The apostle had seen our Lord in the flesh, but these dispersed Jews, like us, never did see him, and yet we believe in him. It is one thing to believe God or Christ, so the devils believed, but another thing to believe in him with such, which in a way that brings us to subjection, reliance, expectation, and promised good from him. On account of two notable effects of their faith, love and joy, and this joy so great as to be above description. You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The faith of a Christian enables him to faithfully communicate about things revealed, but not seen. Sense converses with things sensible and present. Reason is a higher guide, which by sure deductions can infer the operation of causes and the certainty of events. But faith ascends further still and assures us of abundance of particulars that the sense and reason could never find out. Sense meaning empirical evidence, as many in our day like to boast about. Trouble with empirical evidence is that it can't figure out the spiritual nature of things, but faith can, the apostle says. True faith is never alone, but produces a strong love to Jesus Christ. True Christians have a sincere love to Jesus because they believe in him. This love uncovers itself in their high esteem for him, affectionate desire after him, a willingness to be dissolved to be with him, delightful thoughts about him, cheerful services for him, and sufferings endured because of him. Where there is true faith and love to Christ, there is or may be joy unspeakable and full of glory. This joy is inexpressible. It cannot be described by words. The best discovery is by an experimental taste, seeing that it is full of glory, full of heaven. There's much of heaven and the future glory in the present joys of improved Christians. Their faith removes the causes of sorrow and affords the best reasons for joy. Though good people sometimes walk in darkness, it is often owing to their own mistakes and ignorance, or to a fearful and melancholy disposition, or to some late sinful conduct, or perhaps some sad occurrence or providence that sinks their comfort at the present. Yet they have reason to rejoice in the Lord, and they in God and in the God of their salvation. Well might the Christian rejoice with the joy unspeakable, since they have every day receiving the end of their faith, the salvation of their souls. The blessing they were receiving the salvation of their souls, the more noble part being an expression of the whole man, meaning that the apostle uses the word soul to denote the whole man, not just the soul by itself. For we are made both body and soul, and both will be raised to newness of life. First the one and then the other. This salvation is called the end of our faith. And the end wherein faith terminates, faith helps to save the soul. And then it is done, its work, and ceases forever. He speaks of the present time. You are now actually receiving the end of your faith. The word used alludes to the games at which the conqueror received or bore away from the judge or contest a crown or reward, which he carried about in triumph. So the salvation of our soul was the prize these Christians sought for, the crown they labored for, and the end they aimed at, which came nearer and more within their reach every day. Every faithful Christian is daily receiving the salvation of the soul. Salvation is one permanent thing, begun in this life and not interrupted by death, and continued to all eternity. These believers had the beginnings of heaven in their possession of holiness and a heavenly mind in their duties and their communion with God. They earned the earnest of the inheritance and the witness of the divine spirit. This was properly urged to these distressed people because they were losing on the losing side with the world. Does that remind you of something? Are we not often on the losing side with the world? But even so, what was lost was an inferior good, and they all the while were receiving the salvation of their souls. Secondly, it is lawful for a Christian to make the salvation of his soul his end. The glory of God and his own happiness are so connected that if we regularly seek the first, we must obtain the second. Meaning that if we are truly interested in the glory of God, we will obtain that which is our end, which is everlasting life. The apostle, having described the persons to whom he wrote, and declared to them the excellent advantage they were under, goes on to show them what warrant he had for what he had delivered to them. Because they were Jews and had a profound regard for the Old Testament, he produces the authority of the prophets to convince them that the doctrine of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ was no new doctrine, but the same which the prophets did inquire and search diligently into, who made this diligent search. It was the prophets who made this diligent search. The prophets who wrote the prophecy concerning Christ diligently searched their own writings to see when these things would be. As for telling things to come and revealing the will of God by the direction of the Holy Spirit, the object of their search, which was salvation and the grace of God, which had come to us, the general salvation of men, and of all nations by Jesus Christ, and more specifically, the salvation afforded to the Jews, the grace that should come to them from him who said,
who was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They foresaw the glorious times of light, grace, and comfort coming upon the church, which made the prophets and righteous men desire to see and hear the things which came to pass in the days of the gospel. The manner of their inquiry was that they inquired and searched diligently. The words are strong and emphatic, alluding to miners who dig to the bottom and break through only the earth but also the rock to come to the core. To these holy prophets, they all had a desire to know and were diligent in their inquiries after the grace of God, which was to be revealed in the days of the Messiah. And their being inspired did not make their industrious search needless. Notwithstanding their extraordinary gifts from an assurance and assistance from God, they were obliged to make one of all the ordinary method of improvements in wisdom and knowledge. Daniel was a man greatly favored and inspired, yet he understood by books and study the computations of time. Even their own revelation required their study, meditation, and prayer. For many prophecies had a double meaning. In their first intention, they aimed at some person or someone near at hand, but their ultimate design was to describe the person suffering for the kingdom of Christ. The doctrine of man's salvation by Jesus Christ has been the study and admiration of the greatest and wisest men, the noblest of subjects, and their own concern of it. They have engaged themselves with most accurate attention and serious to the research into it. A good man is much affected and pleased with the grace and mercy of God to others, as he is to himself. The prophets were highly delighted with the prospects of mercy to be shown to the Jews and the Gentiles at the coming of Christ. Those who understood something of this great salvation and the grace that shines through it must inquire and search diligently into it. If it was necessary for these inspired prophets to do so, how much more for persons so weak and injudicious as we ought to labor to make the same things known. The grace that comes by the gospel excels all that has gone before it, and the gospel dispensation is more glorious, evident, and intelligible, extensive, and effectual than dispensations that ever preceded it. The particular matters which the ancient prophets chiefly searched into are expressed in Jesus Christ as the main subject of their studies. And in relation to him, they were most inquisitive into his humiliation, death, and the glorious consequences of it. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow, this inquiry would lead them to view of the gospel some which is this, that Christ Jesus was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. The time and the manner of times wherein the Messiah was to appear were not known to these prophets. But undoubtedly, these holy prophets earnestly desired to see the days of the Son of Man, and therefore, next to the thing itself, their minds were set upon the time of his accomplishment, so far as the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, had signified toward the thing. The nature of the times was also under their strict consideration, whether they would be quiet or troublesome times, times of peace or times of war. Jesus Christ had a being before this, had a being before his incarnation. For this spirit did then exist in the prophets. And therefore, he whose spirit then was, must also be the doctrine of the Trinity. Was made known to those of the Old Testament. The opponents knew that they were inspired by a spirit that was in them. The prophets knew that they were inspired by a spirit that was in them. They knew that the spirit of Christ, and consequently distinct from Christ himself, and there is a plurality of persons from other parts of the Old Testament, a Trinity may be seen through these examinations. The works there described to the Holy Ghost proved to be God. He did signify, discover, and manifest to the prophets many hundred years beforehand the sufferings of Christ, with a multitude of particular circumstances attending them. And he did also testify or give proof and evidence beforehand of the certainty of that event by inspiring prophets to reveal it, to work miracles in confirmation of it, and by enabling the faithful to see it and believe it. These works prove that the Spirit of Christ to be God's Spirit. He is possessed of almighty power and infinite knowledge. From the example of Christ, Jesus learned to expect a time of service and sufferings before you were received in the glory. Because Jesus suffered, we must suffer, so that we may be like our Savior who went before us, and to endure those things with as much gratefulness and gratitude in our hearts as our Lord and Savior did. You remember, it was for the joy that was set before him that Christ endured these things, despising the shame, but looking forward to the day when his church shall be gathered into heaven, a glorious body. Suffering for a season is made to sharpen and hone us, even if those sufferings may seem to be extremely difficult and hard, and shall not hinder the work of salvation or the grace of faith, but work for us as a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, the success of which we are crowned. Our holy endeavors to inform ourselves are not slighted, for God gives us a satisfaction and a revelation to quiet and comfort our own minds, like those in the past were informed of these things that should not come to pass in their time, yet all was firm and certain and should come to pass in the times of the apostles, not only to themselves but to us. And we must resort to make them known under the infallible direction of the Holy Ghost to all the world, which things the angels, you have here are three sorts of students or inquirers into the great affairs of man's salvation by Jesus Christ. Prophets who searched diligently into it. Apostles who consulted the prophecies were witnesses of the accomplishment of them, and so reported what they knew to others and the preaching of the gospel. The angels, who most attentively pry into these matters, a diligent effort after the knowledge of Christ will certainly be answered with good success. And that's a promise to you. If you diligently search to know the excellencies of Christ, they will be revealed to you. I feel very blessed that God has given me a desire to know the excellencies of this Savior who bought me with his own precious blood. And so I have searched the scriptures, probably not exhaustively, but certainly spent an awful lot of time searching them. And I believe that God has rewarded me with an understanding of the things that are contained in the scriptures that I wouldn't otherwise have had I not spent time attending to preaching, to Bible study, to my own meditation on God's Word. And I would encourage each of you to get something of a glimpse of the glory and majesty of God by doing your own sort of spiritual disciplines into looking at the things that God has provided for us in His Word. Such blessings can bring joy to the heart even in the most difficult of circumstances. A diligent effort after the knowledge of Christ will certainly be answered with a good success. The prophets are answered with a revelation. Daniel's studies receives information. The Bereans search the scriptures and are confirmed. The holiest and best of men sometimes have their lawful and pious request denied. It is both lawful and pious for these prophets to desire to know more than they were permitted to know about the time and appearance of Christ in the world, but they were denied. And it is lawful and pious for good Christians to pray for their wicked children, for the poor, to pray against poverty, for a good man to pray against death. Yet in these honest requests, they often are denied. God is pleased to answer our necessities rather than our requests. It is the honor and practice of Christians to be useful to others, and in many cases, rather than himself. The prophets ministered to others, not to themselves. Romans 14:7 says, none of us liveth to himself. Nothing is more contrary to man's nature nor to Christian principles than for a man to make himself his own end and to live for himself. The revelation of God in the church through gradual and given by parcels are all perfectly consistent. The doctrine of the prophets and that of the apostles exactly agree as coming from the same Spirit of God. The effectiveness of the evangelical ministry depends upon the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. So we should pray that the Spirit would rescue sinners by regenerating them. The gospel is the ministration of the Spirit, and the success of it depends upon it, the Spirit's operation and blessing. The mysteries of the gospel and the method of man's salvation are so glorious that blessed angels earnestly desire to look into them. They are curious, accurate, and industrious in prying into them. They consider the whole scheme of man's redemption with deep attention and admiration, particularly the points that the apostle has been discoursing on, which brings the angels to desire to stoop down and look into the, as they did into the cherubim, as the cherubim did into the mercy seat. You desire, closing, do you desire eternal life? Does eternal life hold an interest for you? What will you give to spend to obtain it? Are you willing to live to the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus, to love Him, to serve Him, and to obey Him? If you will put all your hope and trust in Him, even now, even this very moment, you may have life forevermore and be assured that an eternity in heaven awaits for you. He bids you to come to Him and live. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You for sending us Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer and die in our place, that we might have life and reconciliation and peace with You, our great God and King, who is holy, who is thrice holy. We are poor and needy sinners, and we plead with You that even this day, those who sit in these pews might desire to seek after an everlasting life. Pray that You would send Your Spirit into their hearts and cause them to desire to know the Savior, to repent of their sin, and to believe in His name. Lord, we ask that You would do this for the honor and praise of Your own name and for the glory of our Savior, in whom we delight. Help us throughout all of our own lives to live to the praise and honor of our great Savior. May the heartbeat of our life be that Jesus Christ be praised. How we ask that You would put that desire within each and every one of our hearts, that we might bring honor to Your name and live as holy vessels unto the Lord. Help us to that end, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.